introduce our speaker again tonight, Pastor Nick Wilson from Vision Hill Church of God in Katanning, PA. And just a reminder again, we're doing this through Wednesday night, so make sure you come back up and hear from God's Word through Wednesday night.
Good evening. Have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6, we are considering this week some of the things surrounding the life of Moses and the Exodus. And if you haven't noticed to this point, we're not doing the things that we would typically highlight in Moses' life. We could have very easily talked about the Ten Commandments and the incident with the golden calf and water coming from the rock and some of those things. These things that we're dealing with are some of the things that we don't always highlight when we consider the Exodus and the things that took place there. But they're important things, and they're pertinent things to the church in our day nonetheless. Deuteronomy chapter 6 will begin in verse 4. Would you rise with me in reverence to God's Word? Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 4. Here, as Moses summarizes the law, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Please be seated. In 2001, in the spring, I graduated high school, and I went that fall to Edinburgh University of Pennsylvania to study music. And so I began my education at a secular college that fall, and I was absolutely ill-equipped for some of the challenges to the Christian faith that I would find there. Generally, we're pretty sheltered through a big part of our lives when it comes to our faith, having to understand not only what we should believe, but why we should believe it. And so I went to school there, and I found that there were challenges that I simply wasn't prepared to face. There were questions regarding the Christian faith that I couldn't answer. Fortunately, one day on the way to the cafeteria, the Bible Club had a table set up, and they were passing things out. They were giving out a laundry bag, hardly life-changing, but it was useful. And inside the laundry bag was a Bible and a copy of Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ. And that book made a difference beyond what I can describe to you tonight in my understanding of the Christian faith and my ability to deal with some of the challenges that I met there. Now, I don't say this as a knock on the church where I grew up or the youth group that I was part of. Much of what's available to us today to understand our faith was not widely accessible in those days. It simply wasn't available to us. It wasn't available to pastors, to youth pastors. We have a great deal today that helps us defend our faith and to understand the faith that we hold. And that places a great responsibility on us within our households. It's interesting as we read Deuteronomy and Moses reviews with the people before he takes his leave of them the trip that they had traveled together, the law that had been given to them on Mount Sinai, the tenets that God had provided for them to live by. Moses goes through all those things again, but he emphasizes here that this law is not simply principles or platitudes that they would come to know. It was something that they must pass on to those who would follow them. It is something that should be a part of the lives that they live. It should be a part of their everyday practices. It should be a part of all that they do in a way that it will be passed on to those who will follow them so that the generations to come might know and understand the Word of God and that they too might live the Word of God. We can't have a relationship with a God that we don't know. For generations before the law was given, they knew very little of God except for the stories told about Abraham. They saw firsthand the work of God on the Exodus as He parted the Red Sea, as He provided manna from heaven, as He gave them water from rocks, as He turned bitter water into sweet water, as He gave them meat to eat, even in spite of their complaints. He gave them those things which they needed. Time and time again, they saw firsthand the work of God. But the generations that would follow them, once they moved into the promised land, generations that would live in a place that was filled with milk and honey, needed to know the words that God had given them and the things that He revealed over the course of that journey. And so Moses had given the people this law, and then he told the people, he didn't encourage the people, he commanded the people to take that law, to take the words of God, those things which God had spoken on the mountain, and to pass them on to those who would follow them. Not only to pass them on, but to model them for those who would follow them. I cannot tonight overstate for you the importance of living our faith before our children and the generations that follow us. We cannot overstate the importance of the Christian faith in the Christian home. We today get ourselves worked up in the American church because we've bought into the cult of bigness where numbers make all the difference and the more we have, the better we're doing. We talk about the world's fastest growing religions and we look at the way things are happening there and we tell ourselves that we need to compete with them, we need more people, we need more outreach, we need more programs. What if we got serious about the Christian faith in our home before we decided to take what we have, which sometimes is a pretty anemic faith, and pass it on to others? What if our priority began at home? What if that was where we endeavored to live the Christian faith? I mean, be honest. How many of us have friends and family and loved ones who are unsaved? What if rather than trying to figure out how we can plot and scheme to reach out into the community around us in a greater way, what if we got serious about their souls over the coming year and we determined that we were going to pray until God either gave us opportunity or raised up other witnesses and we saw them saved? My friends, if we got serious about that, we wouldn't be able to build buildings quick enough for all the people to worship who were being saved. I'm convinced, and in this day, this is not a popular thing to say. I am convinced that sometimes we like our programming in the church for outreach because that's our means of buying our way out of having to do it ourselves. We give to the church, and we should. We give to the church and then we tell ourselves, the church is doing outreach and I contribute to that, and that alleviates the burden on us to share our faith with others and to make it a priority. Jesus told the disciples before he ascended to heaven in Acts that you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus said when the Spirit comes upon you, He didn't promise that they would speak in some kind of ecstatic utterance. He didn't promise that they would roll around on the floor or that they would do all kinds of outlandish things. He said when the Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses. The hardest thing for me to reconcile in that statement of Jesus is the number of Christians I've met over the years that claim to be filled with the Spirit and have never witnessed to anybody. Jesus said that would be the work of the Spirit in us. He told the disciples that the Spirit would make them witnesses of Him. What if we got serious about that witness beginning in our home? I don't know if you're familiar with recent statistics. They're alarming. 75% of the people who grow up in our Sunday school classes and youth programs walk away from their faith between the ages of 18 and 22. They go to college and they're talked out of the Christian faith most of the time because they've not yet been talked into the Christian faith. Because we've told them all kinds of things that they ought to believe. We've told them what it should look like for them to live like Christians, but we've not taught them to think like Christians. We've not taught them to look at the world like Christians. And in many cases, it's because we don't know how to do those things. We've memorized lists of what we claim to believe, but we don't know why we believe most of those things. We ourselves don't have answers to the questions that they may well come home and ask from school. I've been using, and I know in the Church of God this is anathema, but I've done it anyway. I've been using the Methodist Episcopal Catechism with my kids. I ask them the questions from that after dinner each night. It was written in the 1850s. I've adjusted some of the language because I don't want my kids speaking to me in Elizabethan English. It'd be interesting if they went to school and talked that way to their teachers, but I don't want them talking to me that way. And so we've had to rephrase some of the answers. But if someone asks them, what is God? At least they have an answer. Let's be honest, how many of us could answer that question? When someone asks us, what do you mean by God when you speak of Him? What do we say? How do we respond to that? God is an uncreated spirit. When someone asks you, who is God? What is His identity? He's the creator of all things. And those are simple answers, and I'm not under the illusion that my 11 and 9-year-old completely understand those answers, but at least they have some answer. At least they have some way of responding to that. Too many Christians in Western culture like the experience of the Christian faith, but are unwilling to live the disciplines of the Christian faith. We like the way it makes us feel when we come together and sing the songs and worship, but we've not disciplined ourselves to learn what this faith is about. That's what Moses is talking about here in Deuteronomy. The difference that a disciplined Christian home will make in those who follow us, in the lives that they live and in their ability to pass on the faith to their children and those who follow them. 3/4 of those who grow up in our churches are walking away. Do you know if children do not make a profession of faith by the age of 14, the odds of that happening decline drastically? The vast majority will make that decision by the age of 14. What takes place within the church, and more importantly, what takes place within our homes in relation to the faith of our children, is an absolute imperative. It will make an eternal difference in their lives. Parents bear a great responsibility in the work of God. In Proverbs 22:6, it says, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Proverbs 22:15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What we read there in every one of those verses is not simply to tell them the Word of God or to help them read the Word of God. It's to discipline them in the Word of God. To be disciplined in that. And that's what Moses shares here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you shall be on your heart. These words shall be on your heart. If we are going to develop disciplined Christian homes, then it begins not with the children who learn from us, it begins with us. The Word of God must be on our heart. It must be a part of us. It must be something that we've taken in. My oldest daughter, for Christmas last year, got a sewing machine. My wife and I don't know how to sew. My mother-in-law is a great seamstress. My mother-in-law lives 2 hours away. But my daughter wants to sew. Consequently, I have spent a lot of time over the last year watching sewing videos on YouTube. I'm not teaching her to do it. We're figuring it out together. If it wasn't for YouTube, I don't know what we would do. We would waste a lot of material. But I can't give her something I don't have. I have not developed the disciplines that I need for that skill. I can't provide that for her. On the other hand, I went to Edinburgh University to study music. My kids are taking piano lessons. My oldest daughter's been playing saxophone in the band. That's something I can give her. Every night our practice ends in tears. I'm not joking about that. Every night it ends in tears. But you can't give somebody something you don't have. We can only pass on what we already possess. Notice the command of Moses says that you should says that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command shall be on your heart. They're on your heart because of the love that we have for God. It's easy to pass on what we love. The hobbies that we hold, the things that we love to do, it's easy to share those with other people. It's difficult for us to pass on what we don't love in the first place. My friends, what we need in the church today are Christians who love God. We can't make mature Christians for the future if we don't have mature Christians today. Those who are in a growing, vital relationship with God. My grandmother passed away at, I believe it was 86, when she was never sick a day in her life until her early 80s. And when she began to get sick, they had no idea what was wrong with her. She got dehydrated, and they took her to the hospital, and it was weeks before they figured out what was wrong. Generally, we thought she was going to die. And my aunt said, my aunt had traveled to Florida to stay with her and was there for those weeks, and my aunt shared after they'd gone through all that she walked into the hospital room one day. And my grandma, who was in her 80s, had been married to a pastor all their life in ministry, thought that they were in her last days, had her eyes closed and her Bible opened, and my aunt asked her what she was doing. She said, "I was trying to memorize this passage. I never quite got it right." Now, we assume she was on her way out, and she was still determined that she was going to get it right, that she was going to remember that passage. How committed are we to remembering the Word of God? I hear people tell me all the time today, "I just don't memorize things. I just can't memorize." If people changed physiologically over the last 25 or 30 years, certainly not. You know how many phone numbers I used to remember? Seriously, there were a lot of them. Some of them I remember to this day. My dad's mother passed away in 2014, and I still remember her phone number. I don't know who lives there. It'd be strange if I called them, but I still remember her phone number. And I used to remember more than I can even imagine today. At one point, this will date me, I had for Super Nintendo the original John Madden football game, and I knew every play on there, all of them. We've not changed in that way. You know what? That's an excuse. Just can't remember things. We remember what we want to remember. You see, that's the issue. We remember the things we want to remember. We find ways to do it. But we can't pass on what we don't have. It begins with us. To make mature Christians, we need mature Christians. George Barna reports that only 4% of born-again teenagers believe in the accuracy of the Bible, the personal responsibility to evangelize, salvation by grace alone, or possess orthodox views of God, Jesus, or Satan. Only 4% of professing Christian teenagers. Allison Thomas wrote that teenagers serve as a barometer of the condition of adults. They reflect back to us the best and the worst about us. They reflect back to us at times those good things that we teach them and pass on. Sometimes they reflect the worst. My 11-year-old, when she was a lot younger, believed that when Thomas Grice was the backup goaltender for the Penguins, that he was a bum. Now, I would assume at 3 years old, she didn't conclude that on her own. I wouldn't know who was yelling at the TV that you heard that from, but that was her conclusion. They reflect back to us what they get from us. And so if we have a generation that is reflecting back an anemic spiritual life, one that is based on emotion alone, without understanding, one that does not have the foundation to withstand attacks and difficulties that may come against it, they got that from somewhere. Someone ought to take the responsibility for that. But we don't have to settle for that. We don't have to settle for mediocrity in the Christian life if what we see today even rises to that level. We don't have to settle for that. We can commit to doing something different. I have opportunities to share in churches and at camp meetings and in various places each year. And the refrain is the same. It's hard to get people to commit to the things of the church and the work of the church because we're so busy. We're doing so many other things. It's interesting. We don't have any problem committing to any of those other things. I've heard Christians over and over again over the years say, I've just got to cut back on some of the things I'm doing in the church. I'm getting burned out. I just can't keep doing all the things I'm doing. We need more people to jump in and do those things. And we always need more people to jump in and do those things. But it's interesting to me that they never say, I'm being burned out, so I need to cut back on other things. It's always the work of the church that's burning us out, and that's what we need to set aside. But we step out of that work, and before we know it, we've filled that void with five other things. And we don't set any of those other things aside. Those aren't burning us out. It's always the work of the church. Isn't it interesting if we look at those coming after us as a reflection of what we've instilled? Isn't it interesting what we see? And what we should probably take ownership of. Mature Christians are made by mature Christians. In Hebrews, we read the admonition that though by this time we ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Let us leave behind the elementary things and let us go on to more than what we've yet known. When I took Algebra 2 in high school, I didn't relearn everything that I learned in Algebra 1. There was the expectation that I would learn more than what I had learned the previous year. Do we live with that expectation in our Christian life? I know one pastor that tried to do a small group on A.W. Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God. Tozer, of course, lived and ministered in the middle 20th century. And they gave the book out and they began to read it. And he said the people came back. And Tozer provokes deep thought. If you've ever had the opportunity or if you haven't, get a hold of a copy of The Knowledge of the Holy. He talks about the characteristics of God. And I read that book every year. I have for nearly 20 years now. But people started to come back as they read The Pursuit of God, and they said, this is just too deep. We can't do this. We're not going to do this. I told that pastor, I'd have pointed out to them that Tozer dropped out of school after fourth grade to work on the family farm. We don't like to push ourselves. Push for more. We do it in our sports and we do it in our academics, but when it comes to our spiritual life, we want it to feel good all the time. Do you know why we call this spiritual discipline? Because it's hard. If it was easy, we'd call it something else. It takes work. If we're going to see a faith that is worthy to pass on to the next generation, then it takes spiritual discipline on our part. The Word of God must be committed to our heart. It must be something that we've taken in, something that makes a difference in us. And then once we've taken that in, we can teach God's commands. Moses said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently." The words that translate there to diligently teach speak of sharpening a tool such as a knife. When you sharpen something, it takes repetition and it takes friction. We're rubbing away whatever hinders the sharpness of that blade, and we do it over and over and over again. Sharpening a knife takes work. It takes the removal of something. And sometimes that's what it takes for us to teach the Word of God. Teaching takes an investment of time. We have to put our time into that. And teaching is not easy. Passing on what we've received from God is not always an easy thing. There are difficult topics that we're going to deal with, like the schedules of our families today. There are things that we have to deal with that we'd rather not address, things that we'd rather not give God access to within our lives. But passing on a viable faith requires God's Word to move through all of those parts of our life, to work in the deep recesses of our hearts, so that others see a faith that affects the whole of our lives. Teaching is an investment of time. But we can't refuse to deal with what needs to be dealt with in the Christian life. We can't refuse to put in the time. We can't refuse to deal with the issues and expect that it's going to make a long-term difference in the generations that follow us. Allison Thomas said that teens will sin is inevitable. They don't need our help, but passively refusing to prepare them to make wise choices is in fact actively arranging for them to sin. When we are passive about our spiritual lives, when we are passive about the faith of our children and those who will follow us, we are actively turning them away from God. We are actively hindering them from understanding the importance of a relationship with God. We may be giving what makes them feel best today, but we're not giving them what they need for eternity. We're spending our days preparing for this life while forgetting the next one. God's commands must be taught. And the implication here is not just teaching knowledge. It's teaching and training. There's a difference between those two things. We're good at giving out information, and we can get our smartphones and we can get all the information we want. But training is learning to use the information that we take in. When we play a sport, we don't just gain information about that. We could read books on the mechanics of pitching, or we could read books on some of the physiology of swinging a baseball bat. We could read books on a lot of those things and understand something of what goes into it, but we have to train ourselves if we want to actually do it. We have to be trained to do those things. When I went to college, I spent hours and hours every day playing scales. It was absolute misery. On this day, I know hundreds of scales that I haven't used in nearly 20 years. Because I was trained to do that. It wasn't just knowledge that was given. I could look at music written in front of me and tell you what scale is written there. What difference does that make? I was trained to use it, to apply it in certain ways. It's not enough for us to simply pass on the knowledge. The lives that we live and the discipline we instill in our homes is training the next generation to live in accordance with God's Word, to walk in step with Him. And so what we need is more than teaching. We need training to go along with that. We need opportunities to work within the church, to share our faith with one another, to share our testimonies of what God's done, to challenge one another in the things that we believe. One of the healthiest things in the church, one of the healthiest things for us is debate about the ways we understand the Scripture and the places where we maybe don't agree on what we understand there. Because if you can't defend what you believe here among brothers and sisters in Christ, you'll never defend it in a world that is hostile to our Christian faith. If we can't meet the challenges here, we can't meet them out there. This needs to be the place where our children have heard the objections to the Christian faith and received answers before they hear them in the world. They go into the world and they're met with challenges. They may hear it from teachers. I had a political science professor who spent the first 10 minutes of class every day ridiculing faith. I don't know what his motive was, what his purpose was for that. He had been a clerk for a Supreme Court justice after he'd gotten out of college. He was a man of great stature, and he spent those first moments of class ridiculing faith. And I didn't have answers to many of the things he said. We're sheltering people for 18 years, and then we turn them loose, and they're not prepared. But we can teach them and train them to deal with these things. Sometimes just asking questions goes a long way. When people make assertions against the Christian faith, most of them don't know why they believe those things either. It's something they heard on somebody's blog somewhere. Simply asking some form of the question, "What do you mean by that?" goes a long way. Because over and over they've said it and people don't have a response and they've never had to respond any further. Simply asking, "What do you mean by that?" can make a big difference in those conversations. It's inevitable that someday our kids will get out into the world and they'll hear the challenge of people like Bart Ehrman, a renowned atheist. I think he considers himself agnostic, but a man who grew up as a Christian and left his faith behind as an adult, makes the claim that there are more mistakes in the Bible than there are words. Now, let me be fair about this and let me explain. Technically, from a critical standpoint, he's right. What he is counting are the thousands and thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament that we have. If there is a word that's misspelled somewhere in one of those, the critical scholar would say that's a mistake. And so we've got thousands and thousands of manuscripts, which is a huge advantage to the Christian because we have so much evidence of what the Bible's historically said. His claim is that if in one manuscript a letter and a word is missing or has been changed, that that's a mistake. And so he makes the claim there are more mistakes in the New Testament than there are words. And if you look that up on AI today, it'll tell you that that's true. But it's not the whole story. It's not an accurate portrayal of what we're actually dealing with in the New Testament. That's a popular objection to Christianity today. Wait and see if you have teenagers, if they don't encounter that somewhere along the way. They will most likely hear that objection. But you see, we can train them to deal with that. The answer to that objection is, what exactly do you mean by that? What happens is people repeat that over and over and over again, but they don't know the whole picture either. They don't understand what they're saying. We can train the coming generation to deal with those objections, to work through those things without jeopardizing their faith. I went to college and was in a place where I heard the objections and had no answer. But there are reasonable responses to those things. Even if they don't remember them all, they know that there is an answer to those things, that there is a response. Training helps us to put information to use. It helps us, it forms us, and helps us to develop patterns of thought that are Christian patterns rather than worldly patterns. The simple fact is, if we are not training the next generation of Christians how to think like Christians, the world will train them how to think like the world. And what we unfortunately see in American Christianity today is a lot of people who claim a belief in Christian tenets and different platitudes, who claim a belief in all kinds of different verses in the Bible, but they don't think them as Christians. The patterns of their thought are still the same as the world when we fail to practice forgiveness, when we don't practice the generosity that Scripture teaches us, when we allow ourselves to be driven by emotion rather than an understanding of truth, when we allow our lives to be directed by malice and anger, when we hold grudges against one another, all those things. We may claim a belief in some Christian principles, but when we live according to those ways, it's the world after which we've patterned our thinking. It's the world that's influenced our patterns and our thoughts, our habits. And so we teach God's commands and we train, because if we don't teach the coming generation a biblical worldview, then the world will train them to think in worldly ways. According to Barna's reports, 23% of professing teen Christians read the Bible daily. 10% believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. We don't have to. I know these can be difficult questions for us at times, but defending those challenges, explaining why we need to read the Bible and why the Bible is the inspired word of God, those answers are readily accessible to us today. And so if we know them, then we're able to teach and to train those who will follow us, to help them live as though those things are true. Moses didn't stop there. He says that you should teach these things diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. They shall become a part of you, a part of your actions, and a part of your thoughts. I'm trying to get my kids to memorize Scripture, and I've been trying to get them while they're young to memorize large portions of it. Because when we're young, our brains are better able to absorb that. I offered each of my kids $100 to memorize the Sermon on the Mount, all three chapters of Matthew. And maybe that seems like it's not doable, but how many have ever been in plays at school or musicals? What do we memorize to be a part of something like that? How much do we memorize? There are a lot of things that we're able to commit to memory if we really put ourselves to it. Now, you can debate whether or not you think it's right that we would pay kids to learn that stuff, but what better things to memorize and commit to our hearts and our minds than the Sermon on the Mount? And how much have we invested in other activities over the course of time? How much more have we invested in other things? I'm not sure that's too much to put into learning and understanding the Scripture. Bind these commands. The world is filled with distractions. 95% of teenagers have smartphones, and that means that there are biblical things available to them, and that's great, but that means that there are all kinds of other things available to them too. The Word of God must be purposely lifted up within our homes and purposely held before us. We need to make sure that we are intently placing it on our minds at every opportunity. And I'm not talking about some kind of nebulous idea of the Holy Spirit simply implanting it in our minds On my bathroom mirror at home, I have sticky notes with all kinds of scriptures that I'm working on memorizing. It's maybe something simple like that. I have on the monitor for my computer in my office, Proverbs 14, verse 4, says, "Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of the ox." I remind myself of that every time something comes up at the church and it hasn't turned out the way that I had hoped, or things just didn't go in an ideal way. I remind myself that working with people is messy, but we need people. But it might be something simple. Put sticky notes somewhere that you're going to look all the time. Put them on your refrigerator. Put them on the dash of your car. Not over your speedometer, but put them somewhere else. Somewhere where we can see them. And teach our kids to do that. As much as anything, I could probably memorize those verses without it, but it's good for my kids to see that. It's good for them to witness that. My wife and I had a friend who grew up in the church. Parents were leaders in the church, and I remember her saying one time that in all of her childhood, she never saw her parents read the Bible. Sometimes it's a lot easier to wait until they're in bed and to do those things when we can focus. But they need to see us do those things. They need to see us make God's Word a priority. They need to see us make our faith a priority. That means sometimes doing it even when we don't feel like it. Even when we've had a rough day and we would rather do something else, disciplining ourselves spiritually, because doing that is teaching them and then training them to do it themselves. Sean McDowell says that according to statistics, young Christians decide to abandon the church long before they ever tell anyone, and usually before they leave the homes of their parents. Polls continue to show that most people in America will become Christians prior to the age of 14. Here's the reality. We place a great effort into almost everything we do. We put it into our hobbies because we want to do well. We put it into the sports we play because our kids might get a scholarship. They might excel. What effort do we put into ensuring that we're passing on a faith that will sustain them? We worry today about what kind of world our children and our grandchildren might inherit. We look at our politics and all the things that are going on in this culture. We say, I'm just not sure how they're going to make it in this world. They're going to make it the same as all the Christians in this book made it, through great adversity and great trial, if we're able to pass that faith on to them. If we're able to pass it to them. But we spend so much of our energy and our time and our resources on other things. My mom coached fast pitch softball at the high school I attended. And there was one girl whose mom was determined that she was going to get a scholarship and go to college and pitch for a softball team. She started getting her private coaching, invested probably thousands of dollars from the time she was 10 or 11 years old. I watch a lot of college softball on TV, and it seems that most of the pitchers have a similar build. Physically, they're similar. This girl ended up being about 4'10" by the time she was a senior and wasn't built like most of those girls. And so from the time she was young, her mom invested probably thousands and thousands of dollars into coaching and work and discipline and everything else that went along with it to ensure that someday she was going to get a scholarship to go to college and do that. And I don't know whatever became of her, but my assumption is she probably didn't have any big colleges beating down the door to get her on their fields. How many of those things that we invest so much in mean very little down the road. Everything we do has consequences. And every belief has consequences. And our spiritual life has eternal consequences. Not just for us, but for our children and our grandchildren. How far are we today willing to go to invest in them? The church in our day talks constantly about outreach, about the need for more people, about the need to grow. Interestingly, many of those religions we compare ourselves to, the fastest growing religions in the world, they're not gaining people through outreach. They've happened to take hold in countries where they encourage a lot of children. They're taking care of their own homes first. You know why the Muslim faith is growing? Because it's primarily in countries where they have a lot of children, and they teach their children that faith. They take it seriously. The best thing that we can do for the kingdom of God is not to come up with another program, not to put in place another organization. It's to get serious about the work of God in our homes. If we did that, and I'm not saying we shouldn't witness to other people. Don't mistake that. However, I'm saying we should be very serious about God's work in our homes today. And we should start there. That's where outreach must begin, is with the faith that we're sharing with those closest to us. Heaven forbid we go out into the world and reach the masses, and our own children and grandchildren are lost because we've not prioritized that faith in our own home. What we see as the Exodus winds to a close in Deuteronomy, as Moses begins to review everything with the people, what we see there is the great need for them not to settle for knowing God in their generation, but the need to pass on that relationship with God, to pass on that faith to the generations that would follow. And we see that need in America today. We wonder, what would it take to turn this country around? What would it take to overcome the divisiveness? What would it take to overcome the political rhetoric? It would take a generation taking their faith seriously and passing it on to those who follow them. Raising up people who are so committed to Jesus Christ that they simply won't accept the godlessness that we see around us. That's what it would take. And that begins here with us on a day like this. Somewhere along the way, we have to make the commitment not just to our Christian life, but to the faith that we will pass on to the generations to come. God, we're grateful for your word. We're thankful for all that you've revealed, of the love that you have for us and the ways that you relate to us. Lord, we recognize tonight this great responsibility that comes with the generations who follow us. Lord, we're grateful for children and grandchildren, for young people within the church. We also recognize the divine stewardship that you've given us in their lives, the investment that that demands on our part. Lord, we pray tonight that we would not settle for mediocrity in their lives, that we wouldn't settle for it in our lives, but that what the coming generations see in us is a steadfast, immovable faith, a commitment to Jesus Christ that is determined and unwilling to bow to the pressure of this world. And God, we pray that in the generations that you've entrusted to our influence, that we would see a mighty church rise up in this nation and around the world. Lord, we pray that through these generations, this country would see a church against which the gates of hell will never prevail. Let us be as serious as we are about anything in this world, about the faith of our children. Help them to see that seriousness in us. And God, we pray tonight that you would help us to commit to passing on the faith that's been delivered to us. Pray that my weakness wouldn't keep us from hearing the voice of your Spirit in these moments. God, whatever commitment we have to make in response to this stark reality, we pray that we would make it tonight, that you would not let us leave this place until not only our faith, but that of our children and those who follow us has become a priority within our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Will you stand with us as we sing?